passed away. I got an opportunity to visit with her a little bit. And, well, Lottie was with me, actually, at that time. And I walked into the room where she was, and she was laying in the bed. And I don't know if she's able to get out of bed or not at that time. I don't know. But she was laying in bed. We walked in. First thing, as best I can remember, out of her mouth was, "God is so good." And she smiled. This big smile. First thing, I don't know that I said anything. I don't remember exactly. But the first thing out of her mouth, "God is so good." She's so happy. She couldn't tell you what day it was, what week it was, who she was, where she was, or anything going on in the world. But she could tell you, "God is so good." That's all she knew. That is all she knew. And that's all that mattered. You know that? It's true. It's true. I don't know what you're going through. I talked to my brother this week. He's going through a hard time. Hard time. We talked about that. God is good. God's good. Well, appreciate you being in God's house today. It's so good to see you here with your Bibles in your hand and ready to worship today. So let me invite you, encourage you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. We're going to start reading in verse 30 this morning. Verse 30. Man, it's taken us a long time, but we're eventually going to get to the crucifixion. All right, those willing and able to, I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please. We're going to reverence the reading of the Holy Word of God. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." What an ominous thing to say. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you once again for the word that we hold in our hands. The freedom to still take the Bible out in public. May not be appreciated. May not be liked. May not be reverenced. May not be holy to a lot of people. But it's holy to me. And I hope it's holy to everybody here. It still speaks, though there are words on a written page. They're filled with the Spirit of the Holy God. And they apply them to our hearts. We need to hear. We need to hear you. We need our souls fed with the Word of God. We need that. We must have it. Not just a need. It's a necessity to supply our spiritual life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated this morning. So, thank you for being here and for witnessing yet another fantastic part of the life of Christ and the events surrounding what I call the murder and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The death of Christ is a unique feature because it involves both a murder and a sacrifice. It's both. It's a murder and a sacrifice. The death of Christ was a murder. I say, how do you know that? Because it was a crime committed against Jesus Christ. How do you know there's a crime committed against Jesus Christ? Remember what Jesus said when he died? What did he say? "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." You ask people to forgive when there's been an offense committed against you. There would be no need for Jesus Christ to cry out for the forgiveness of those who nailed Him to the cross unless there was a wrong that was done. And so there was a murder. There was an offense against Christ. Christ had done nothing wrong. They found no offense. They took Him before Pilate. Pilate found nothing wrong with Jesus Christ. He said, there's no reason I need to take this man to the cross. And all the charges that were brought up against Christ were trumped up charges. They had nothing. They had nothing with which to nail Christ to the cross on. They murdered Him. The Jews, the Romans, Pilate, they murdered Him. Had no offense. None. None. He was sinless. But the paradox of all of this is that because Jesus Christ was sinless, He was the perfect sacrifice. Because Christ, without fault, without error, without sin, without wrong, without any injustice that could ever be applied to Him at all, He was a sinless sacrifice. So God prepared Him to be the perfect sacrifice on the cross to pay for our sins. Christ had no thought to repent of. Christ didn't even have a wrong attitude toward His parents to repent of, or toward His boss, or toward His job, or anybody. Christ lived His life without one single regret. Can you say that? Can you say that you have no regrets in your life? I mean, you may have done something at the time you did it. Man, I thought this was, you thought it was good, you thought it was alright, you thought there was nothing wrong with it. Later on, though, you really come to grips with what you did and it was wrong. And you regret it. You're sorry you did it. You wish you hadn't done it. Christ lived His life without any of that. He never looked back and said, I wish I had not done that. He never looked back and said, I wish I had not said that. I wish it had never come out of my mouth. He never did that. Sinless. Foundational doctrines of our church and of our faith. As Jesus Christ was sinless and innocent. He was the perfect sacrifice for God to kill. For God to kill for our sins. When we repent of our sins, we put our faith in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, as the Lamb slain on the cross for our sins, God forgives us. Gives us a relationship with Him that is filled with joy and peace and a life forever. In our text this morning, we are inching ever so slowly towards the death of Jesus Christ. And with each passing moment, Jesus is revealing some new things about about God's predetermined plan for His Son, and the death of Christ was minutely planned by God, and it was perfectly orchestrated, it was perfectly carried out. One of the reasons that God did that so completely was so that Satan would not have anything that he would be able to bring against us and make it impossible for us to lose our salvation. And that is a fact. Once we are saved forever. God completes our salvation. He saves us and He completes it. God's plan incorporates His foreknowledge of the choices and desires of men so as to bring about His own glory. It's a little bit difficult for our minds to get around that, but God harmonizes all of the decisions and all the choices of men to bring about His perfect plan, to bring about His own glory. And although the Jews had no intentions of anything good in what they wanted to do to Jesus Christ, nonetheless, God did not cause them to do the evil that they wished to do. God did not put into their minds the evil that they wished to do and bring against Jesus Christ at all. But nonetheless, God took what they were doing and He incorporated it into His perfect plan to bring about the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. God used them. It's no wonder that Paul says in his book, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable are His ways. Romans 11:33, and that is so true. You cannot fathom the depth and plans of God. Now, last week we looked at our study on the Lord's Supper and the Passover lamb and how they are associated together. The Lord's Supper and the feast of the Passover was the spirit of the feast of the Passover was continued on into the Lord's Supper. Both the feast of the Passover and the Lord's Supper incorporated this idea of freedom, or this principle of freedom from slavery. Now, of course, we understand that the Passover was representative of the slavery of Israel in Egypt there. And the Passover was completed when Jesus Christ came and instituted the Lord's Supper. There was no need for the Passover because it was part of the Old Testament law, and the law was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So there's no reason for the Passover lamb to be partaken of. We looked at that last week in depth. The lamb that was going to be slain was the lamb Jesus Christ, not the physical lamb, the physical blood of the lamb, Old Testament would not satisfy the wrath of God against our sins. And you say, you still believe in sins? Yes, I still believe in sins. I believe it is real. And, the world laughs at me and the world laughs at you because you say that you still believe in sin and slavery to sin. And Satan, I believe, has done a great job to muffle and to sanitize sin and to make it look like it's not slavery. Because we've got a lot of people running around today saying, oh, no, I am free to engage in my sexual immorality or whatever I want to engage in. I'm free to engage in lotteries or whatever I want to engage in. And it's not a sin, you see. It's not a sin to do that. It's freedom. I have freedom to do these kind of things. So people today look at what is truly bondage to sin, and they euphemize and they call it freedom. That's where we're at today in our culture. And so Satan has sterilized. He sterilized sin so that they do not see evil as being evil anymore. They call it good. The Bible told us that would happen. Matter of fact, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 5, verse 20, it says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." I believe this may be, in my opinion, one of the greatest achievements of Satan. I believe it is quite possible that this is his greatest achievement, is to take evil, so wash it and so sanitize it, is to make it look good. And people are falling for it. All this woke stuff you hear about today, all this woke stuff is just a sanitizing of you. When you hear woke, I want you to think wicked. Now, here's the problem that Satan has that he can't overcome, and that is the conscience of man. We have a consciousness. We have a conscience. God put that conscience in us. Satan tries to sear that conscience, and in some degree, the Bible says that your conscience can be seared. But even the best seared conscience that does the most wicked thing, the most horrible things to other people that you can think of, even that conscience still has to deal with the backlash of shame and guilt and fear and anxiety, all of which are the consequences of sin that cannot be gotten away with. Even though you have seared your conscience, it's still going to be there. God put that in us. It's an impossibility to do away with that. We have a moral conscience that God put in us when He created us in His image. That moral conscience is what you appeal to when you share the gospel with people, because they cannot get away with it. They cannot get away with it. We still have to deal with that. You see how people struggle with it because they drink themselves into a stupor. They take drugs. There's an incredible increase and the number of psychologists and psychiatrists, because people can't deal with life. You know, one of the fastest growing occupations in our country today, if you want to invest, you want to make some money, let me tell you how to make some money this morning. If you're interested in making some money, let me tell you how to make some money. You go out here and you find an online health, mental health provider. Okay? You go invested in online mental health providers because they are exploding in our country. And they're being told, you don't even have to go. You just get on your computer, get on your phone, call these people up. Boom. They'll take care of your problem. They're all trying to medicate a sin-sick conscience. Listen to me. Jesus didn't come to bring you a fix. Jesus is not a medicine. He's not a fix for you. He came to be your permanent, forever solution. He came to destroy the power of sin and give you victory over sin, hell, and death. He came to give you victory over those things. Not just solve a problem. That's not it. It was for this reason that Jesus did not give them a roasted lamb to eat. And it is for this reason that He took the bread, which was representative of a sinless body, because He says it's in my body, in my crucifixion, in my death, that you have the power to become a new creation. A new creation, folks. You're not remade. You're not redone. You're not renovated. You're not renewed. You're not repaired. You are a new creation in Jesus Christ. That's different than what the world can offer you. Anything outside of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross is not going to solve your problem. Now, so we're in verse 30. Of our text this morning. The Lord has instituted the Lord's Supper. The Scripture says in verse 30, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, here's where the harmony of the Gospels. I know I talked about this last week. I'm going to redo it again this week. You need to hear it. The harmony of the Gospels. When you're studying the Bible, you need to have a copy of the harmony of the Gospels in your library when you study about it. I expect all the men in this church to not just be reading their Bibles, but I expect the men in this church to be studying their Bibles and knowing what their Bible says. I expect all the men in Central Baptist Church to know what the doctrines of Central Baptist Church are. I expect all the men in Central Baptist Church to be able to defend the doctrines of this church, to go to the Word of God and find out what the Bible says. I expect you, all you men, to do that. I expect all you men to be teaching your children. I'm not going to be held accountable for your children turn out. Okay? I'll do my job up here, but it's not going to be enough. It's not going to be enough, okay? God has given parents the responsibility of raising up their children and nurturing and admission of the Lord. I've been given the responsibility to preach it to you. Okay, that's my job. That's what I do. And the rest is up to you. But in your teaching of your children, the Scriptures, you have in your library a book called The Harmony of the Gospels, because you're going to be teaching them what Jesus said. And when we confer with the harmony of the Gospels this morning, what we're going to find is that when Jesus Christ was instituting the Lord's Supper, and was making the change from the Passover to the Lord's Supper, He preached a sermon. Now, Matthew doesn't record it, but John does. And this is where the harmony of the Gospels comes in. When you go to the harmony of the Gospels, you find John recording a sermon. John chapters 13 to 17. That sermon was part of what Jesus Christ preached during the institution of the Lord's Supper. So you've got Jesus Christ preaching before you come to verse 30. And you've got Jesus Christ talking about and comforting His disciples, saying, I'm going to go away. Where I'm going, you cannot come. But I'm going to send a comforter. You remember all this stuff? Jesus said, I'm going to send a comforter to you. He's going to be the Spirit of truth. He's going to lead you into the truth. He said, you're going to be hated by the world, but, I've gone before the world. I've prepared the way for you. He said, I'm going to come again. He promised them with His resurrection that there is going to be a resurrection and it's going to be glorious. And then in chapter 17 of John, He actually prays for His disciples. So, He gives them all of this tremendous, strong teaching about what's coming and how He's prepared them for them and how the Holy Spirit's going to give all of this stuff to them. And so they're going, whoa, yeah. I mean, Jesus has just given them a load of encouragement. He's just poured it on. Said, man, boom, 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 you know. And so they're up now. They're high now. Jesus Christ preached a great sermon to them. They're ready to go at this particular time. And so it's a marvelous scene that's unfolding before us. And then in Matthew chapter 30, it says, not only that, they sang a hymn. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? It's not like a hymn we sing. This is Hallel. H-A-L-L-E-L. Hallel. Now, understand that the Passover had evolved. Okay? The Passover evolved from the first time it was observed in Egypt. And so over the years, it's been 1,400 years, right? Since they came out of Egyptian bondage. So for 1,400 years, you know, this Passover thing has kind of been growing and growing and growing. They've been adding steps and steps and steps to it. And part of the step of observing the Passover at the time that Jesus Christ was alive was the Hallel. Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. And so they would sing the first part of the Hallel in the beginning of the Passover, and then would sing the end of the Hallel, which is about 15, 16, 17, 18, Psalm 116, 17, 18 at the end. And those Psalms, those three or four Psalms that they sing at the end, magnified the kingdom of God, the coming of the Messiah. It was like a crescendo. Because the Hallel talked about the time that they were in Egyptian bondage, how they came out of Egyptian bondage. It described the power of God. It described the coming of the kingdom of God. It described the coming of the Messiah. And so they were singing all the stuff in Hallel after Jesus Christ had just preached a tremendous sermon to them. And so they were singing at the top of their lungs. They were filled with hope and anticipation of the kingdom of God. They were gripped by the moment. They were coming out of the upper room. They were marching down the stairs. They were going through the streets. And they were singing at the top of their lungs. The Hallel. The kingdom of God's coming. The Messiah. Of course, they believed the Messiah was already here. They believed the kingdom was already in place. Right? So they're ready to go, man. They're ready to go. Can you get the picture in your mind? What's going on here? Get it in your mind. It's important for you to get it in your mind. Why? Verse 31. So what does he say in verse 31? Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night." Boom. "For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Wipe them out. Hey, whoa. Where did this come from? And they were praising God, worshiping, singing, and, you know, and all of a sudden Jesus said, BTW, right? BTW. By the way, you're going to betray me. You're going to leave me. Every one of you is going to fall away. I want you to notice there in particular how he did not necessarily address them as the group. Did you notice how he put a lot of emphasis on each one of you will fall away? He didn't say y'all, like we do. But he made a specific statement. He singled them out. Every single one of you will fall away. You will without fail. There will be no exception to what I am telling you. No exception whatsoever. You will fall away. That was a very terse judgment. A very terse statement. Jesus condemned all of them, you know. And you can imagine how it came away in a very personal way. It was like a personal attack on. It was like Peter was saying, "Lord, me? Nathaniel, me? John, me? Thomas, me?" Every one of them took what Jesus said there personally. You know why? Because Jesus meant it personally. You know, he didn't call them out by name. They knew. They knew. And so, it was like a personal attack on them. We're going to see how Peter responds to this, you know, right? We're going to see how Peter takes this personal attack. We're going to come back to that, okay? But that's not where we are right now. And so Jesus makes this announcement to them, and they've got to be thinking to themselves, where are you getting this, Lord? Where are you coming up with this stuff like this? How can you even begin to think like this, Lord? God, what is in your mind? What is going on here? Well, obviously Jesus knows the future, right? He knows everything about the future. And so he obviously is revealing the future. Our knowledge is limited. But we have to accept that our knowledge is finite of the future. We have to accept that. We have to believe that. And while we may not like that, we need to be comfortable with that. Are you comfortable with the fact that you don't know anything about the future? Is that okay with you? Okay. You see, we have to live in the here and now. We have to seize today. There's a sense in which we plan for the future. I plan for the future. You plan for the future. We all look at the future, and there are certain things in the future that we look forward to and that we anticipate will come. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. But at the same time, we have to put our future completely into the hands of Almighty God. You know, main causes of worry and anxiety and panic attacks today is allowing the uncertainty of the future to creep into our present lives. And we would rather think. Listen, you know, here's a paradox. And you could tell me whether it's true or not. Would you rather have bad news or no news at all, just in limbo? We can't stand not knowing. Just give it to me. Just tell me, please. Just tell me what it is. Don't make me wait. Don't make me wonder. We hate that. You know? We would rather know than not know at all, no matter what it is that they're going to tell us, because our minds and our sin natures have this tendency to just blow things out of proportion. And we run with it if we don't know. And we imagine things, and we build things in our minds, and we build this thing up and up and up and up. It becomes worse and worse and worse and worse because we don't know it all. We can think about what's bad's going to happen, and we can't get control of it. We don't like that. Because our sin natures build those fears into us. We would rather know. We'd rather know. God tells us we have to trust. We have to trust Him. We have to trust Him. You know, people tell us, oh yeah, the only way to get all of your fears of the future and you don't know what's going to come is go through some kind of cognitive behavioral therapy thing. And what they tell you in this cognitive behavioral therapy session is that you don't have any control over the future. So you don't need to worry about it. That's supposed to satisfy you. Yeah, just to come to terms of the fact that you can't control the future. So you just got to be satisfied with that. That purposeless, meaningless future. That's really what they're saying. They're not really giving you any hope for the future when they tell you, well, you're finite. You don't have any control over it. No. Not the Christian. Don't go there. As a child of Almighty, purposeful, planning God, that who is your God, who has your future completely under control. That God, who so minutely plans, as we see here, the very death of His own Son, Jesus Christ, Now, there's some truth to the fact that you don't have any control over the future. There's some truth to that. I understand that. I get that. But that's called fate. That's not called Christianity. That's called purposelessness. You see, our God never does anything without a purpose. Our God never does anything without a plan for your life. He is in absolute full control. Even though you cannot see the future, and even though it is unknown to you, the truth is this. It has not been revealed. There's a difference, beloved. There's a difference. And looking at your future like a big blind black spot out there, or looking at your future and saying, God has not yet revealed what my future is. That's the deal. It hasn't been revealed. Not that it's unknown. It is fully known and absolutely known by Almighty God. It just hasn't been revealed. You're on a revelation every day. Every day is a new revelation of the plan and will of God for your life. God's omniscient. God's omniscient. He knows everything. Get that down in your crawl. God's omniscient. And as a child of God, we wait in the presence of an omniscient God. And our future's not uncertain. It's just unrevealed. And if we feel the anxiety and uncertainty building within us, because we're not resting in the omniscience of God. Now I want you to look at verse 31 again. There's still more here. He said to them, knowing the future, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is what? Written. For it is written, I shall strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. So where did Jesus get his knowledge? He got it from the Bible, folks. What he needed to know, he got from the Bible. What you need to know about your future, believe it or not, is revealed in the Bible. Now, obviously, Zechariah was writing 500 years before Jesus Christ appeared, and his prophecy is 500 years old, this particular sign time. But because Jesus Christ's identity was central, it was central to our faith in Him, God gave us specific details about the future of Christ. You got to understand what's going on here. You got to keep everything in context here. Our future is not so specifically revealed to us because we're not the sacrifice of the world. Okay? Jesus fulfills hundreds of scriptures so that we can have an assurance of who this man is. This man Jesus of Nazareth, this was the Son of God who was killed by God as our sacrifice, as a child of God. You need to plant your flag on this particular scripture here, because Jesus is saying, I am the prophesied sacrifice of Almighty God. You can believe in me. I am predicting to you what's going to happen. And what I am predicting when it is fulfilled will be evidence that I am the Messiah. Plant your flag right here on this verse. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He's saying, plant your flag here. I am Him. I am Him. There is none other. This scripture, what he's saying here in verse 30? Buddha couldn't have done that. Confucius couldn't have done that. Muhammad couldn't have done that. Allah couldn't have done that. The only person who could do this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He did that. He says, I am He. Look, I am He. The scripture is here. Jesus got his knowledge. What do you need to know about the future from the scriptures? What you need to know about the scripture, about the future, God has revealed to you in the scriptures. What you need to know about the future is revealed in the scriptures. Now we go back to Matthew chapter 24 and 25. We see where Jesus prophesied about His coming. We can go to the book of Revelation, open up the book of Revelation, go to the book of Daniel, and see where God has revealed His plans for our future. It's there. It's there. All you need to know. It's not good. Neither was theirs. That's not such a good future either. But what was good is they had ultimately faith in Christ. They wavered a little bit, but ultimately they had faith in Christ. He had prepared them. John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. I'm coming back, he said. Number one, everything we believe about Jesus Christ is true. Everything the Bible says about Jesus Christ is true. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. Our faith is not in vain. Okay. Number two, we have a responsibility to entrust our future to Jesus Christ. Entrust your future to Jesus Christ. Put it in His hands. We don't need to succumb to worry, fear, and anxiety. Number three, hard times are going to come. There are not surprises to Jesus Christ. Hard times are going to come, and we need to prepare to persevere through the hard times by leaning into the Word of God. That's where Jesus Christ got His strength. He leaned into the Word of God, and that's what you're going to have to do as well. And Jesus is the only one who died on the cross to pay for your sins. I don't know where everybody is this morning. I don't know what your struggles are, what your difficulties are, what your hardships are. I don't know. It's not for me to know. I tell you that all the time because it's true. I don't need to read your hearts. I don't have to read your hearts. That's the Holy Spirit's job. He does that. He knows what's in your hearts. He knows your struggles. He knows your difficulties. He knows what you're afraid of. He knows everything. He is also the answer to whatever it is. If you need Jesus this morning as your personal Savior, His shed blood on the cross covered your sins, He'll take care of it. He's quite capable of taking care of all your sins. I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to come. He's going to help us with an invitation hymn this morning. As the Holy Spirit prepares our hearts to be led by Him, to answer whatever call He puts on your heart this morning. I'm going to ask that you stand. Would you do that? And R.D. is going to introduce our hymn. We're going to pray, and then we're going to sing.
521.
Father, we thank You so much for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that He was verified all through the Scriptures, that He was the Son of God. He was the one that You appointed. He was the one born of a virgin, laid in a manger, glorified by the angels. He was the one that led a perfect, holy, sinless life, never failing You in one single point. He was the one that went to the cross with His perfections and died there so we could be justified and ultimately raised again just like He was from the grave 3 days later. But Father, while that secures our salvation, we still have a life to live on this earth. There's a lot of things the old devil throws at us to scare us, to get us off track, to consume us, to keep us from serving You like we ought to, as fully as we ought to. We thank You for our work. We thank You for our labor. We thank You for our families. We thank You for our life and all of its goodness. But Father, we pray that You would help us to put You first in everything that we do. That when I love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, that You'll be first. And when we fail, that You'll be quick to convict us and we'll be quick to repent and we'll be quick to be renewed into fellowship with Almighty God. God of the future, take care of our souls until You call us home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.